Lord. So we just pray that as we come to you, because we need you so much, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, reveal yourself the Savior that you are. And Lord, show us that that salvation is so much more than merely forgiveness of our sins. And if that were all it would be, then that would be enough, but it is so much more, Lord. Show us the depth and the riches of your grace, the depth and the riches of your free gospel that's given to us by grace through faith. Father, transform us. Don't let us continue to live in the pettiness of what it means to live apart from grace, Father. Help us to live big lives that are rich lives because we have the richest Savior dwelling our hearts. So help me to preach and to teach with your power and your clarity for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at Romans chapter 6 and we honed in on verses 14 and 15. And we talked about, or rather I talked about, I guess there was no dialogue, was there? That's kind of the way a monologue and a sermon goes. But we looked at the scriptures in Romans 6. Holy cow, the college students are back. That whole section was just empty last week. It was just like talking to empty chairs. Well, welcome back. And welcome to all of you who braved the ice storm that melted, by the way. That's why, of course, you're all here. Last week we looked at the scriptures in 14. It says, Paul's very clear. He says, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And that's why sin is not going to be our master. So the principle here is pretty clear. You're not going to be mastered by sin. That's supposed to be an encouragement. You're not going to be mastered by sin. Because sometimes, you know, the flesh is still the flesh. We still are tempted. The world is still there to appeal to our flesh, and the enemy is still alive and kicking and will do everything within the enemy's power to bring us down. And Paul says, you're not going to be mastered by sin. Why? Because you're not under the law. You're under grace. And so we talked last week about how being under grace is a motivator for righteousness. Being under grace never, ever motivates or encourages a person to continue in sin. And no sooner had I preached that message and left this church than last week I experienced the very things that I preach, in the sense that God reveals to me what it looks like to put yourself back under the law. And I hate it when the Lord has to make me a sermon illustration and teach me that you need to know these things practically as well as intellectually. You know, I tend to be able to, okay, yeah, this makes sense, and I can explain it. Great. And then the Lord comes along and says, are you living it? I said, what do you mean? Well, let me show you. It wasn't until Wednesday. I didn't get past Wednesday when the Lord revealed to me just how much I placed myself back under the law. And not only myself, but I place others under the law. I had this pity party going on I think it was Wednesday, and my pity party also had a great deal of temper tantrum, not stomping my, well, no, I guess I probably was stomping at some point, but it's just ridiculous, absolute ridiculousness, and I even confessed to some of the staff, said, hey, I gotta ask your forgiveness, I was being a jerk today, and I'm sorry, and my secretary brought in an article. I can't remember the name of the author, but it was written some time ago, because she agreed that I was being a jerk and she wanted me to read this article. But she didn't say that. That's my own commentary. But the article was written by a guy, a pastor from England, about 1925 or so, and he was talking about how Christ's dialogue with the disciples, where he told them, listen, guys, I didn't come to be served. I came to be a servant and to give my life as a ransom for many. And the author's point was that when we come to be served and we place ourselves in that mode, then that's where anger comes from. When somebody doesn't meet my expectations, that's where self-pity comes from. When when I don't get things exactly the way that I want them. And I was, it was just very, very, very convicting, and it was a mess. So I had to ask a lot of forgiveness this week. And what I realized was is that I was not only living under the law, placing myself under the law, but I was placing everyone else under my law. You follow me? You see, back up last week. System of the law works this way. When we place ourselves, or rather we're under the law, God being the lawgiver, our acceptance by God is based upon our ability and our performance in conforming to a standard of set of righteous decrees and a righteous laws which he gives. If we conform to those standards, he blesses us. And that's what the law is. If you do these things, you will live. That's what Paul says. That's what the scriptures say in the Old Testament. If you do these things, you will live. But Paul also says, cursed is everyone who is under the law, because how many of you live by these things? That's a rhetorical question. None of you. None of us live according to the law. We break the law. We're lawbreakers. That's why that hymn is, "Come ye sinners," not come ye imperfect people who are flawed, which we are, but we are transgressors. We break the law. So when we, in a sense, begin to ask everyone else to abide by the law, we bless them or curse them depending upon how they meet our expectations. And that's the problem with your marriages, for those of you that have bad marriages. That's the problem with your relationships with people you don't get along with at work. That's the problem with nations, battling nations. That's the problem with civil. It is an issue of people put one another under the law. Now, am I saying that we ought to abolish civil authority in the law? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm talking about how human beings interact with one another on a personal relationship basis. There is a place for the law to keep one another, keep people from killing each other. But as a motive for obedience, doesn't work. Doesn't work. Romans 6:15. We looked at this last week. Well, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. So after my pity party and my self-confession, in which I confess to you that I have a tendency to walk in the flesh and not in the spirit at times, and I can put myself and act as if I'm actually under the law and under grace. If that's the case, the question becomes, and you and I, if we're not under the law but we're under grace, and then we have weeks like I had last week where we blow it with our spouse or with our kids or with people we work with or so forth and so on, well, what's the motivation? What is our motivation to continue in righteousness? If we've fallen flat on our face, what is going to drive us to get up the next day to live for Christ, to exalt him, to put others before ourselves? What is going to motivate us? Two different motivating factors. And you're either under one or the other. You can't be under both at the same time. The first is the law. The motivation for the law is fear of not being good enough to be accepted in terms of our horizontal relationship with the Lord. We motivate each other, or rather, we are motivated by, in some religious systems, if you do these things, God will accept you. If you do not, he will not accept you. And some sects of Christianity even teach that God will accept you by his grace, but once you disobey according to the law, you begin to lose that grace. And if you lose enough of that grace, well, then you're just toast. And that's it. And that's the same as being under the law, although there's that little speck of grace that's thrown in there, but it's not really grace because you can lose it. So you continue to go on here. The other motive is grace. The motive there for obedience and lordship, the motive for following Christ and desiring to live for him is love and gratitude because we are accepted. It works this way. Religion, and I throw in some sects of Christianity which technically aren't really Christianity, but religion by and large teaches if you obey, then God will accept you. Grace, Christianity, as it's taught in the Bible, teaches you are accepted on the basis of what Christ has done, therefore, obey. So we're going to unpack why that's true, why grace is a motivator for obedience, why grace doesn't ever motivate and encourage people to continue in their sin. But to the contrary, it does the exact opposite. And Paul is going to use something which is very, very familiar to the church in Rome at the time that this was written. Not so much familiar to us because we don't live in this kind of culture, but there are enough, or his kind of culture, but there are enough parallels and there are enough metaphors that we should be able to grasp readily what he's saying. He's going to speak to the issue of slavery. It's interesting, I was talking with my wife we like to go rent movies occasionally, and recently we like to rent good movies, not although occasionally it's hard to not pick up trash, but we've watched Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce, recently. Absolutely phenomenal. We watched Glory, I think, last week. That's Matthew Broderick and Morgan Freeman and Denzel Washington. Awesome, awesome movie. Both of those are true stories. And then my daughter is reading, her teacher's here, one of them. Help me with Stacy, what's the name of the book? Up from Slavery, the story of Booker T. Washington. All these books and everything we're reading has this slavery theme and this emancipation theme and this abolitionist slavery theme. You're free, you're free, you're free. And then, of course, I'm in the midst of Romans 6, and I just keep, you're free, you're free, you're not slaves, you're free, you're free, you're free. Entertainment keeps, my entertainment keeps reinforcing Scripture and back and forth. It's kind of like when we first purchased our gold van back in a long time ago. I didn't realize there were gold vans until I got a gold van, and I couldn't see anything but gold vans on the highway. Once you see something and it becomes clear to you, you see it in everything. And that's kind of what this whole slavery freedom issue is. I guess I'm just seeing it everywhere. And so Paul's going to use and compare and contrast the issue of slavery and freedom to help us understand how we are free. Honestly, and ironically, he's going to talk about how, in fact, we are slaves to God now, and that's why we are free. And we'll get to how that actually works. So let's go to the scriptures here. We're going to start in verse 16. Paul says, "What then shall we sin because we're under grace?" That's verse 15. And we're not under the law but under grace. He says, "By no means." He says in verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone, to obey him as slaves, well, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So the irony here is you're set free from one form of slavery to become slaves to another master. There's a transition of ownership here. We're still slaves. And what Paul is saying is, whoever you submit yourself to, whomever you voluntarily place yourselves under, that's your master. Now, the irony here, or the question is, how can you be a slave if you voluntarily submit yourself to obedience? That's not technically a slave. You don't see a whole lot of Africans back 200 years ago lining up on the Ivory Coast and saying, "Hey, I'm volunteering for this trip across to the New World so I can work in the sugarcane fields in the Caribbean." That's not the way it worked. They didn't volunteer for that. But in Paul's day, they did have people that voluntarily put themselves under slavery. Now, there were a lot of the former kind as well. Those who were, you know, Rome would come in and they would kick rear end and they would take numbers and then they would gather up a whole bunch of people and they'd sell them to slavery. They didn't volunteer for that. They were sold into bondage. But there were some people in Paul's time, Paul was not one of them, he was a Roman citizen and not a slave, but there were people who, when they were destitute, they had no money, they had no means to support themselves, they had no food, they could, because they were destitute, submit themselves as a slave to another person. Why would they do that? Because there's no other way for them to survive. It's a matter of survival. They could approach anybody, a wealthy landowner or someone who had a lot of money, and submit themselves and offer themselves, "I will be your slave if," well, not if, there are no clauses, but it's presumed that if I become your slave, I'll enter into your house, I'll have a place to sleep, I'll have a roof over my head, you'll feed me and protect me from bandits. So people did that. It was not uncommon. Or if they had a debt, they would say, "Okay, I can't pay the debt, therefore I'm your slave, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to live?" So they voluntarily submit themselves to slaves. And Paul is saying, listen, when you do that, whoever you submit yourself to as a slave, that's your master. Whoever you go to and say, I'm here to obey you, that's your master. And everybody here has a master. Everybody has here a master. Now, this whole voluntary slavery thing is somewhat difficult for us to comprehend in our culture, so I want to do an experiment. Take out your wallets, and ladies, take out your purses. No, we're not passing the plate. I'm not asking for your money, but I just want you to see something. Which reminds me, I got an email this week from a visitor who's been coming, and they, because we don't pass the plate, they asked, do people give at your church? I mean, you don't talk about giving, or you don't pass the plate. Yes, people do give, and people do tithe. If the Lord should put it on your heart, we do have offering boxes in the back. We don't pass the plate. So just a little information blurb there. I always forget to mention that. Sometimes we forget. Yes, you can give if you want, but that's not the point of the illustration. Got your wallets out. Now, my wallet has no cash in it. I do have a deer tag that I was unable to use because of the ice last night. But I do have, they have one of these. How many people have one of these? It's got Visa, MasterCard, American Express, Discover, what have you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22. For those of you who think that you are not a slave, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave to the lender. This is how this works. Now, of course, it's different now because we're not destitute. We are not destitute. We are not starving. We have roofs over our head, but we think we're destitute because Christmas, the 25th, is coming around, and we rush to the lender, Citibank, we rush to the man, and we say to the man, my children have to have Wii. They have to have Wii. They have to have PlayStation this. They have to. My wife needs this bracelet, et cetera, et cetera. I don't have the money. But if you give me the money at 19.5% interest, I will work for you for the next 20 years. You laugh, but there are many people who do exactly that. Now, they don't think they're doing that, but in reality, they have offered themselves to the lender, and they become the slave. You say, oh, I'm not a slave. Those of you who are planning on going out and dropping loads of plastic through the swiper, you're thinking, I'm not a slave. I'm free. I do this of my own free will. That's what Paul's talking about. When you freely submit yourself to obey them, you become their slave. You say, well, I can go home to my car, my house, and my family, and I'm not working for anyone. Really. However much money you put on those credit cards, at that much interest, you say, the next, however long it takes you to pay off those credit cards, every hour you log in at work, who are you working for? And don't say yourself. You're working for the man. You're working for Citibank. You're working for whoever it is you submitted yourself to so that you could derive from them whatever benefit that they gave you. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says you can't serve two different masters at the same time. You can't serve both God and money because you will hate the one and love the other. You can't serve them both. You just can't. Now, that does not mean, Jesus is not advocating that everybody stop working and just kind of sit around in a yoga position and go, feed me, Lord. I don't want to work because I can't serve money. That's not at all what he's saying. In fact, the scriptures teach very clearly that if a man does not provide for his family, he is worse than an unbeliever. He's an infidel. So he's not advocating that we all become lazy and sit around and expect the Lord to drop manna from heaven. No, you should get off of your hind end, find a job, and go to work and provide for your family. But the question is, what drives you? Why are you working? You see, the principle here is very, very clear. Everybody has a master. All of us has a master. We are all slaves to something. The question is, what or who? What drives you? For some people, it is ambition. Some people, it's not about money for them. It's about success. It's about notoriety. It's about accomplishing something and standing before the world and saying, look what I've done. I have done this. I have set goals and I have achieved them, and I have reached a place in society that makes me feel worthwhile. I feel good about myself. For other people, it's not about ambition. It's about acceptance. They just want to be accepted by their peers. And so everything they do is about acceptance. Some people initially come to Christ because they want the acceptance of their peers, and their peer group happens to be their family. They want mom and dad's acceptance, so they come to church. They don't really have any. The kids aren't really interested in spiritual things so much, but they want mom and dad's approval. Now, sometimes they hear the gospel in that context, and then they enter into a relationship with Christ. But initially, that's often the way it works. The reason I came to church was to appease my girlfriend, who is my wife now, who is not a Christian. Sure, I'll go. I wasn't going to tell her no, because she might not have been my girlfriend anymore. But that's not the reason I preached the gospel. You see, God got a hold of me at some point in time during that time. So all of us, something drives us. It could be desire for money. It could be a desire for acceptance. It could be a desire for approval. It could be a desire for security. Could be a number of things. And Jesus very, very clearly says, listen, you can't serve God and any of those things at the same time, because one of them will master you. Your decisions will be based upon your desire for whatever controls you. Could be acceptance, could be money, could be ambition, could be pleasure, or desire for righteousness. One of the two. One of the two. There's Christ, and then there's everything else. You are mastered by something. We all are mastered by something. We are all slaves. It's just a matter of who's the massa? Who's the man? You say, well, I'm the man. I'm a slave to no one. No, you are a slave, and that's the next verse here. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, that's past tense. He's not talking about your present situation. He's talking about the way you used to be before Christ. We were all, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, every one of us was dead in our transgressions and sin. It doesn't matter if you're 90. It doesn't matter if you're 5. It doesn't matter. All of us were born under and into Adam's family, Adam's race, and he fell, we all fell, we all inherit a sin nature, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We were all at one time slaves to sin. But what does Paul say here? He's thanking God, thanks be to God, not thanks be to you, not thanks be to Brooks. Thank you, Brooks, for reforming and changing. No, he's not thanking me, he's not thanking you, he's not thanking the church in Rome, he's thanking God, because God in his sovereign grace has set us free. He set us free. Now there's faith, of course, there. That's how we receive that grace, but it is God's initiative and it's God's work. He says, we used to be slaves to sin, but you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. We were formerly slaves to sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 8. He's talking with his disciples. He's talking about the Pharisees. And he says, if you are truly my disciples and you know the truth, then you will be free indeed. And the Pharisees freaked out. What do you mean, free indeed? We're not slaves. We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. And then that's when Jesus said, no, you are a slave, because anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, when you tell an audience, and I don't care if there's Pharisees or non-religious people or I don't care where you're at, if you tell a whole group of people, you're not free. That the idea that you're free is a complete illusion. You are slaves. That automatically grates people and they hate it. It just makes them mad. Especially in this country where we prize and value individual choice and individual freedom so much. To tell a group of people, you're all slaves and there's not one person here that's truly free, really grates people. Now why? Why is that? If you're offended, if you're kind of like wrestling with this and you just kind of want to just, you don't want to accept the fact that you're a slave to anyone, even if it's Christ, you just kind of, I'm autonomous. I make my own decisions. Nobody coerces me to do anything. you don't understand what Paul is talking about when he's talking about freedom. What we think of freedom in this country, we think about political freedom. We have the right to assemble. We have the right of religious freedom. We can worship in any manner we choose as long as it doesn't hurt other people. We have the right to free speech. We have the right to pursue happiness. We have the right to bear arms. We've got all these different rights, and we think of that as being free. And how many people have ever used this phrase? Somebody says, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. And you say, hey, it's free country. Do what you want. Anybody ever say that? I've said that. What do we mean by that? It means that we live in a country where we are politically free to do as we please. But does that mean that you're free to do whatever you want? Seriously, are you free to do whatever you want? No, you're not free to do whatever you want. You say, well, I have a desire to grow wings and fly from here to Minnesota. It's free country, do what you want. Now, you can say that to me, but you're just appeasing me because you realize that I'm psychotic. I don't have the freedom to grow wings and fly. Why not? Because it's not my nature to do so. I'm not a bird. I'm a man. I'm limited in my physical capacity to do things that only men can do. Now, I can get in a plane, but I can't physically and spiritually transform myself. See, when we talk about freedom and say we can do whatever we want, we can't do everything. But we can do what we want, and that's the point. Webster says in Webster Dictionary, the second part of freedom, you know, there's definition one, two, the first part being talking about political freedom, individual freedom, Webster says, to be free means not to be determined by anything beyond its own nature or being, choosing or capable of choosing for itself. Now, in that sense, every person in here has free will to choose to do A or B according to your own nature. It means that if I'm walking down the road here and I come to a fork in a road and I can go A or I can go B, I can go to the left or the right, there's nobody with a gun behind my head telling me, go left. It means that I will make my choice, A or B, according to my own nature, and that's it. Now, some of you know where I'm going with this. According to its own nature. What's my nature apart from Christ? What's Adam's nature after the fall? To be dead in sin. Someone who is dead in sin never chooses to please God. He doesn't desire it. There's no desire. There's no motivation. Now that person will choose to please God. Here's the irony. If there's a gun to the back of their head. Is that freedom? If you don't take a left, Brooks, I'm gonna cap you. Okay, that makes that decision quite easy. I'm going this way. That is coercion. It's not freedom. Grace works the other way around. He's taken the cap. He's taken the penalty. He's taken the sword, and he says, he bids us come now and follow. There's no sword in our back. He's sheathed it in his heart, and he says, come and follow me, and we do. Why? Because now our nature has been transformed, and we desire it. We are free now to be slaves. We are free to be slaves. It's not coercion. Do you see the subtlety there, the difference? There's a world of difference. I say subtlety, but they are light years apart. To be coerced or to be bid come because of grace. Grace draws us. The law pushes us. And we don't do it because of love. But we're truly free now. Why are we free? Because we've obeyed the gospel wholeheartedly. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. How? You obeyed the teaching that was entrusted to them wholeheartedly. What is the teaching entrusted to them? What we've been looking at since chapters 1 through 5. He's talking about you heard the gospel clearly presented to you that you were sinners, that the law revealed the fact that you were sinners. The law came not to make you righteous, but to show you that you're not. And now that you know that you're not, you see that Christ is a Savior. a Savior not just for the forgiveness of your sins. If that was all the gospel was, that would be marvelous. But that is just a small smidgen of what the gospel is. It's so much more. It's that Christ died on the cross for your sin, and he comes to give you his righteousness. And that after you have received him by faith, grace through faith, you receive Christ, and you become his adopted sons, his adopted daughters. You are an heir of all things because you are what? In Christ. You're in Christ. He's in you. You've been united. You cannot be separated. That's the form of teaching. And what does Paul say about that? That you intellectually assented to it, and because you intellectually assented to it, no, that's not what he says. He says you have wholeheartedly believed the form of teaching that was entrusted to you. What does that mean? You have jumped off the edge into the arms of your loving Savior. There is no, oh yes, I know Jesus died for me and I believe that to be intellectually true. Of course you believe it to be intellectually true, or you wouldn't have jumped. But this is the kind of faith that James is talking about. It's the kind of faith that immediately leaps into action because it actually believes what it's leaping into. Not the, oh yes, I believe in Jesus and I believe that when I die I'm going to go to heaven. But as for living for the Lord, I have absolutely no desire to do that. I have only desire to sin. Nope. James says that that's not faith. Or it is a faith, but it's non-faith. It's called dead faith, and the demons have that, and they shudder. That's not faith. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about wholehearted obedience to a systematic presentation of the truth, which saves. Absolutely saves. How many of you believe that driving on ice can kill you? Raise your hand. How many of you drove on ice yesterday? I did. But it was for a good cause, so that I could be here. I was hunting down in southern Iowa. I was up in a tree stand at 7:30. My gun barrel was starting to coat with ice, and I thought, I either leave now so I can get back and preach, or I'm not going to be able to get back. So I did two 180s on 218, eventually ended up in the median and got out somehow. But I believe wholeheartedly you can be killed driving on ice. Or do I believe wholeheartedly? Obviously not. I intellectually know that that could happen, but my faith did not lead to action, or rather inaction. I believed I could beat the odds. I was lucky. How many of you are living your quote-unquote Christianity hoping that you too can beat the odds? Oh, I know about Jesus. I know what Jesus has done for me on the cross. I'm just not ready to fully believe wholeheartedly. It's like driving without a seatbelt. I know that seatbelts save. I fully well believe that. I watched the film in Driver's Ed of Mr. Dummy going through the windshield and having his neck snapped off. I know the physics. I believe that seatbelts save. I just don't wear them. Some of you actually have a quote-unquote relationship, which is actually a non-relationship, with Christ in the same manner. You don't know Christ. You know of Christ because you have not wholeheartedly believed. You intellectually assent. For some reason, you're waiting, and I don't know what that waiting is for. Perhaps you're waiting to come into your own. You want to sow your wild oats. You want to have fun while you can still have fun because you understand exactly what Paul's talking about, that you can only serve one master at a time. And for the time being, I'm the master. You're the master. You don't want to submit to another master. And so for the time being, you're not going to wholeheartedly embrace Christ, because to do so, you think foolishly that if you do, you'll be miserable. And there's the irony. No one who submits to Christ is ever miserable. Do they suffer? You better believe it. In fact, I'll just make you this blanket promise, because it's all over the Scriptures. If you decide to follow Christ, you will suffer. I promise. Absolutely, I promise. So, well, that's not what those people teach on TV. You stop sending your money to those people on TV, by the way, because they are making money hand over fist preaching a gospel that's not the gospel. It's not that they don't preach that Jesus died for sin. They do preach that Jesus died for sin. But they also teach that if you have faith, you too can be rich and healthy like they are. That's not the gospel. If you follow Christ, you will be persecuted. That's what it says. You will suffer many trials. That's why Peter says, why are you surprised when you suffer various trials of many kinds? They come so that your faith might be refined. That's a rabbit trail. It's not in the notes. No charge for that. Let's keep going. It's a hot button. I always get irritated once I start thinking about it. So, verse 19. Paul says, I'm putting this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. So now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Here's what Paul's saying. Listen. He's saying, I know that this is a metaphor. And I know that all metaphors eventually break down. So I apologize in advance that I'm using such a crude metaphor concerning slavery. Because it's not that this teaching, this metaphor about slavery encompasses all that you are in Christ and everything that it means to be in Christ. Absolutely not. It describes something of what it means to be in Christ, but not everything. So Paul uses something for us, especially the church in Rome, something they would grasp, something they'd be very familiar with, to help them understand. Why? Because we're weak in our natural selves. Sometimes we are slow to comprehend abstract spiritual concepts. So he says, it's kind of like this. You were slaves to sin. Well, now you're slaves to righteousness. You can't be, you're not free totally. You're always under someone's authority. You're under some master. You're either under the master of the law, or you're under the master of grace. You're either under the master of sin, or you're under the master of Christ. You're under the master of righteousness, or you're under the master of disobedience. One of the two. It's just a matter of which camp are you in? And that's what Paul is saying. And in verse 19, he says, just as you used to offer yourselves to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves to slavery, to righteousness, which does lead to holiness. Now, sometimes people will look at that verse where he says, offer the parts of your body to in slavery, impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, and you'll think, and I guarantee you, everybody can think of somebody that they know who's not a believer, they're not a professed follower of Christ, they don't pretend to be, yet you examine their lives, and they don't look like they're increasing in wickedness. In fact, you would rate their character up and against many Christians you know and say, they're better people than many of the people in this church. And you know what? You're right in the sense of some of their ethical standards. I know tons of people like that. They're good people, great neighbors, great citizens. If you had kids, you'd want them to babysit your children. Now, there are some Christians, you'd say, guy's a jerk. Yeah, he says he knows Jesus. I'm going to have to take his word for it. I don't know his heart, but I don't see any fruit on the tree. I wouldn't trust him with any of my money or my children. So people take offense to that, and they say, okay, you're saying, Paul, that everybody who's not a Christian, their lives are they're offering their bodies to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness. And I just don't see that. Here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying that everybody who's not a Christian, whether it's you here in this audience who have not accepted Christ, or whether it's a loved one, your spouse that's not a believer yet, or a child, or somebody you know, he's not saying that they are on the path to become a child molester by age 25. That's not what he's saying. Could they be? Sure. But then again, I've seen and talked to guys in prison who are believers who are that. So we're not talking about sin here and now, although it plays itself out that way. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. Whether you are a Christian or not, you will live forever. Eternity is set in the heart of man. And he says, and this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precise correct technical term for what it would be. Let me just kind of pare down what C.S. Lewis is saying. If I'm going to die when I'm 70 years old, I have a problem with my temper. I do. But you know what? It's not any worse than a lot of people I know. In fact, it's quite self-controlled than many people I know. Considering my background and my upbringing, my temper's pretty under control. So I could, as a non-believer, say my temper is no worse than any other believer I know, and that might be true. However, if I don't just cease to exist at 70, but I continue on and it becomes progressively worse, what's my temper going to be like in a million years? I'll give you a hint. Don't cross me. Don't cross me. That's one of the issues that I had to deal with this week, was my temper. It's ridiculous to profess to be a believer and to act like the baby that I was acting like in the middle of the week. See, that's the point. He's not talking about absolutely that we're as bad as we could be, but that we are progressing towards ever-increasing wickedness, whether it's in the next 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50, 10,000. It doesn't matter. Man is created for eternity. But that's not the point. He says, instead of that, don't offer your body to ever-increasing wickedness, but offer them in slavery to righteousness, which leads to holiness. There's a compare and contrast. So that's the progression. Either way, either master, it's progressing somewhere. It's never static. It's never, ever static. If you are a slave to sin, and you are dead set, you're not going to follow Christ, and that's just the way it is, then it's progressing. It's progressing to ever-increasing wickedness, and that's the way it works. But if you are a Christian and you have submitted yourself to Christ, even though you are an infant Christian and you soil your diapers all the time and spiritually and then they're changing often and you spit up on yourself like a baby does and you need burped a lot and you need a lot of spiritual help, but you're growing, you are increasing, that's leading somewhere to holiness. Someday you'll be able to eat solid food, Peter says. Someday you'll be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Someday, Paul articulates this very clear in the end of chapter 8 of Romans, he says, those who are predestined are called, and those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are what? Glorified. Glorified is the final state that you and I will enter when we step forward to be with Christ forever, and we will be rid of this filthy body of sin that we carry around. There will be no more lost tempers. There will only be continued glorification of Christ in his presence for eternity, because we will have a new body and we will be united to Christ physically. We will see him. We will be as he is. We will be glorified. Not might be glorified. We will be glorified. That's what it's progressing towards, leading to holiness. Both of these slaveries have an end result. That's the progression. They both have as end result too. In verse 20, he says, when you were slaves to sin, you're free from the control of righteousness. You were free from righteousness. You say, wait a minute, Brooks, are you saying that unbelievers don't ever do anything that's righteous? That's exactly what I'm saying. But understand what I mean by righteous. When Paul says free from righteousness, he's not saying free from philanthropy, free from works, free from good deeds. People do good deeds all the time. You don't need Christ to be nice to somebody. Absolutely not. You don't need Christ to give $1 million to charity. You don't need Christ to tell the truth. You don't. You don't need Christ for those things. You do need Christ to be righteous. You say, you're losing me. I don't know what you mean by righteous. To be righteous means to be right with God. You see, that's the thing. That's the problem with God. He wants me to have Christ so I can be righteous. Why can't I be good without Christ? I mean, there's lots of people that are good without Christ. Why can't they be righteous without Christ? This is a good question. It's a good question. Imagine, if you will, a man, a very, very good man, and he has a son. And his son is a good, in quotation. He's very good. He's an A student. He's the top of his class. He's constantly doing all sorts of good works. He's helping old ladies across the street all the time. He volunteers his time in community service. He tutors underprivileged children at a shelter for abused families. I mean, he's always spending his time doing good things. And you rank him against all the kids in this class and you say, that's the best kid in the school, hands down. Hands down, that's the best kid in the school. And then he goes home. And he opens up the door, and there's his dad. He says, son, I'm here. And he just He doesn't even acknowledge his father. He just kind of turns his head away and he puts his hand out, talk to the hand, dad type attitude. If you have teenagers, maybe you've experienced that. And he won't acknowledge his father. His father just kind of wants to hold out his arms and embrace him, and his son will not acknowledge him. And he goes to the cupboard and he gets out a bowl of cereal and he pours it into a bowl and he pours some milk on it. And his dad follows him around the kitchen. His dad sits down with him and he puts his chin in his hands. He says, "How was your day?" And the son just keeps eating his food and he just keeps eating his food. And he's just got this disgusted look of annoyance, like, "Why can't you leave me alone?" He never ever speaks to his father. He takes his father's provisions. He takes his father's shelter. He takes his father's love. He takes all of those things, but he will not acknowledge his father. And his father's heart is breaking because all he wants from his son is one embrace and acknowledgement of love. That's all he wants. That's it. But his son will not give him that at all. His son will not acknowledge his existence. Oh, but when he leaves, he's Mr. Do-Good. He loves everybody, but the one man who brought him into this world. Would you call that kid a good kid? No, you wouldn't. You'd want to slap him. That is, if you're currently walking in the flesh, as I often am. And then when all of a sudden you realize that you're under grace and not under the law, your heart breaks for that kid. And that's who some of you are. That's not righteousness. Good kid, not a righteous kid. But you were, that's the point, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from doing the things that you're now ashamed of? That's an interesting statement in verse 29. Things that you are now ashamed of. You know what that implies? You weren't ashamed of them before. I mentioned my temper. I used to wear my temper as a badge. It was cool. You know, Mr. Competitor, Mr. Athlete, Mr. Football Player, Mr. Wrestler, have a temper, you mess with me, I'm just going to pull your head off and spit down the crevice and then your neck. If I like you, I might cauterize it so you stop bleeding. That's the way it is. Don't mess with me. And I still have that edge to me, but that's a remnant of the flesh. That's not honorable. I'm ashamed of that. And when I lose my temper, I am utterly ashamed. But here's the difference. Before Christ, when I lost my temper, it was not my fault. Whose was it? Whoever ticked me off. And that's the way we universally behave. Whatever it is that now that you are in Christ are ashamed of, before you were in Christ, it was never your fault. It was always caused by someone else. They were the idiot. Now that doesn't mean that people don't do things that make us mad, but it's my issue and I'm ashamed of it. I'm not proud of it. Although even I say that, there are times when I am. And I wear it on a badge. Look at me, Mr. Mean Guy, Mr. Temper. I also have a separate badge that says Mr. Moron and wear them side by side. Because they go together. They really, really do. But he says that's the way it used to be. Those things result in death. They have an end result. It means eternal separation from God. He says, but now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So why would you offer yourselves in obedience to a form, a system of life, which enables you to, or leads you to places where you're ashamed to be? Why would you do that? That's the kind of the logic here. Why go there? Yeah, good question. Why go there? I guess because we're stupid. Honestly, that's not hyperbole. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, but stupid's forever. I mean, that ought to be a in parentheses. I can't figure myself out sometimes. Why would I choose to live under the system of the law and not under grace and live as if I were under the law, treating everybody else as if they were under the law? And Paul sums everything up beautifully in this last verse in chapter 6. He says, listen, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a summary verse of everything that you've read in the whole sixth chapter. The wages of sin is death. The word wage, it means allowance. It means something that a Roman soldier would get as a daily ration as they served Rome. You serve Rome, here's your daily allowance. You serve yourself, you serve sin, here's your daily allowance. It's called death. The moment you take your first breath, you begin to die physically. That's the way it works. We were born into this world ready to die, on the road to death. And that is our daily ration. Our bodies are wasting away. We give evidence of that every time we get a sniffle, every time we get a cough, every time that that's a new spot on my skin, every time a new gray hair, you name it. Every time the belt loop goes out one more thing. You know, I understand that pants and shirts shrink. I didn't realize that belts shrunk. I'm still trying to figure that out. I've never washed it. It just keeps getting smaller. I'm not sure how that works. But that's the way it is. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One is under the system of the law. One is under grace. It's one or the other. You cannot be under both. You know, that's what this whole Christmas season is about. It's about that verse, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It is by grace. You are under grace. You're not under the law. If you're under the law, you will receive your wage and it will be death. And that's the way it is. But you're not under the law. You're under grace. And therefore, you have received the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In summary, I just got to ask two very important questions. Which system are you under? Are you under the law or are you under grace? It is one or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. You are either under grace or you are under the law. You say, well, I'm not even a believer. I don't believe in God's law. Okay. You believe in the law. I'll tell you why. Because regardless of whether or not you've accepted Christ, when other people treat you unjustly, it ticks you off. Doesn't it? You say, that's not right. I deserve better than that. Do you know what that means? It means that you have an internal system within your heart, within your very soul, that orders creation so that you know what is good and what is right, and you expect people to do what is right. And you know what? You'll be judged by that very same law. And you don't live by it. And the wages of that is death. That's what Paul's saying. You cannot escape it. You say, well, I don't believe in it. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe that you can walk across thin ice. You'll find out when you get there that you can't. That's what Paul is saying. But that's not the way it's supposed to end. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Receive the gift. How do I receive that? You receive it by grace through faith. You simply acknowledge that I'm bankrupt. I don't have any moral ability. All I do is fail. I know what's good. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I know what's bad. And I choose to do what's bad. Even the good that I know I ought to do, that's not the good that I do. We'll get to that more in chapter 7. But that seems to sum up my whole life. I see the law. It exposes my sin. I don't like it. And I know that I'm condemned for it. Also know that Jesus is the Savior that took your sin to the cross. And receive His forgiveness and receive His righteousness. That's the gospel. It's free. You just have to desire it. You just have to say, I want it. Save me. Receive that. And lastly, the question, and this is so pertinent for all of us as Christians, lest you think that this is a message for your non-Christian friends, this is for us, for those of us who have accepted Christ. The question is, are you living as if you're under the grace or under the law? Do you have difficulty in relationships? Do you have difficulty getting along with people? Do you find yourself an angry person at times? Do you find yourself absorbed with self-pity because people don't treat you the way that they should treat you? Do you find yourself being slighted because somebody's not treating you the way that you feel they ought to? That's because you're living under the law. And not only that, but you put everybody else under your law. Last night, I had a conversation with my wife. I come out, I got these khaki pants, not these, they're a little bit darker, and a burgundy shirt, and I come out and say, what do you think? Do these go together, the black belt or the brown belt? She just gets this look on her face like, you don't know how to dress. She's just like, no, can't you, what about the black pants? And that ticked me off. Not because I don't like black. Black is fine. except when I have a black shirt on and stand with in front of this black curtain, then it looks kind of like Marcel Marceau, the floating head thing. Not so good. But I immediately got annoyed, and I snapped back at her. I said, those black pants are too tight. They don't fit anymore. It made me mad. And so she goes to the closet with me, and she kind of says, well, this will work. You know, do this. And I said, okay. And then she said later on, she said, why do you snap at me when I said to wear your black pants? And I said to her, because you ask me that all the time. And I tell you all the time, they don't fit anymore. And she said, because she pays attention on Sunday, she was here last week, so what am I now, under the law? Is that how it works? That I can't say things more than once, and that if I do, then I'm condemned? And I just... point taken. You're exactly right. And that's what happens. Every time we put someone else under the law, which we are not under, that's where the relationship goes. And I got to ask you married folks, how's your marriage working for those of you that treat your spouse as if they are under the law? Pretty good? I didn't think so. You'll kill a marriage that way. You'll kill every relationship that way. Because the wages of sin is death. And the power of sin is what? The law. Now we'll get to in Romans 7. I'm not saying the law is bad. Neither is Paul. He anticipates that question. He can feel it coming. And that's what chapter 7's for. But why do we submit ourselves to its principles and enforce other people as a system of relational working? It doesn't work. It does not make for a good marriage. It doesn't make for good relationships. What a stupid way to live. But that's the whole point. You're not under the system of law anymore. You're under grace. And therefore, you don't have to submit yourself to sin, of which the law is the power of. You don't have to. You can submit yourself to your new master. See, you're not free. You're not free in the sense that you are free from any restraints whatsoever. You're restrained internally because your heart belongs to God. It belongs to God because He bought it. He bought it. He paid for it. And He bids you to come and to follow Him, not so that you will be accepted, but because you already are. You're His slave now. And that's a limited term. And Paul apologizes. I know, I'm speaking this way because of your human weakness. But understand, you're not free to live as you please. You know what? I take that back. That's wrong. That's theologically wrong. You're free to live as you please. But here's the deal. When you're under grace, what pleases you most is to stand your Savior and hear, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. That's what pleases you. He puts that here. And that's why when we don't live accordingly, we're ashamed. Thank God for that conscience. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that reminds us, Brooks, you're not under the law. Stop living like it. Hello. Attitude adjustment. That's grace. That's grace. And that's what this season is all about. Let's make it more than a season. Let's make it a lifestyle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, our church is called Grace Community Church, and we say that word grace so often that I think sometimes we might even become immune, inoculated to its the depth of its meaning. Lord, awaken our souls, awaken our spirits to how much that word means and what it means. Lord, transform our hearts. Show us that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness because we've received your grace. You're our master. And just like Paul, we present ourselves to you as servants, slaves, if you will, to do your bidding, not to earn your acceptance, but because we already have it. Let that truth sink in. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.